Please turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 15. Let's hear God's word. And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to the men and brethren, "You know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved in the same manner as they." Then all the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord who does all these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore, I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses has had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath." Then it pleased the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, who was also named Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. They wrote this letter by them: "The apostles, the elders, and the brethren, to the brethren who are of the Gentiles in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some who went out from us have troubled you with words, unsettling your souls, saying, 'You must be circumcised and keep the law,' to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who will also report the same things by word of mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." So, when they were sent off, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter. When they had read it, they rejoiced over its encouragement. Now Judas and Silas, themselves being prophets also, exhorted and strengthened the brethren with many words. And after they had stayed there for a time, they were sent back with greetings from the brethren to the apostles. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. Paul and Barnabas also remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us now go back and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord and see how they are doing." Now Barnabas was determined to take with them John, called Mark. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted from one another. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed to Cyprus, but Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren to the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. May God bless his word to us today. So we look at Acts 15. There is a ton of stuff there, and if ever I get to a point where we can have a pretty extended expository series through there, why, we'll spend some time looking at a number of things in here. There are all sorts of stuff we might explore. We can see, for example, the position of Old Covenant typological stuff versus New Testament realities. We can see the inclusion of the Gentiles together with the Jews into one church. We can see, well, there are just all sorts of things here, including how even godly brethren who have cooperated and been used in many godly ways can mess up. And how nonetheless God can use that for his glory. God does use that for his glory, and he brings reconciliation. Because I'll remind you that late in life, Paul wrote to Titus saying, I believe it's in 2 Timothy, his last letter, bring Mark with you, for he's useful. We don't know what happened with Barnabas, but we trust that God continued to use him too. Paul and Silas, they went on for the second great missionary tour. And all this that happened at Jerusalem happened after their first missionary, well, Paul's first missionary tour, he and Barnabas together. What I want to look at here, because of some circumstances we're in, is the biblical basis for Presbyterian church government. Now, the circumstances we are in are this. Presbyterians just met. We hope to talk during our Sabbath school time about some things that happened at Presbytery, some encouragements there. As well, we are receiving the blessing of a visitation committee in a few weeks. And so we want to learn, or we want to see, I thought it would be appropriate to go over the basis for Presbyterian, well, I've been so bold as to entitle this, biblical church government. Now, my first main question, and you can see this in the little outline on the back of the bulletin, is why study this? Well, I've just given you one reason, because it is appropriate to our circumstances. Now, it's true that there are some people who would say that this whole topic is something in which the Lord Jesus left no directions. So whatever works is fine. It's something like, well, what should you wear to church? In some cultures, it's okay to wear this. In other cultures, it's okay to wear that. But the Word of God doesn't say you must wear brown shoes. Now, I'm okay if it did, but I'm not sure that all of you are. But it doesn't say that. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that men have to wear a blue paisley tie. Now, if it did, I'm in good shape. Today, but it doesn't say you have to wear a blue paisley tie, or any paisley tie, or any blue tie, or any tie at all. It doesn't say that. We are to be decent at all times and modest at all times, not calling attention to ourselves, but it doesn't say. And so to make a big deal about that would be legalism, wouldn't it? But this topic of church government is not on such a level. Can we imagine that the Lord Jesus Christ would establish his church and establish officers within it with their qualifications and their necessary character traits and all sorts of things like that, which we see somewhat in the book of Acts, but then in 1 Timothy and in Titus, and then say, and then from this point on, you figure it out. No. The Lord Jesus does not leave something like this to just slip by, to be left to our own devices, to be settled willy-nilly. There is much in the Bible, from the Old Testament on through the New, in direct commandments, in approved example, which is what we have here in Acts 15, and in good and necessary consequence, that does teach the biblical form of church government. Acts 15 is not the only place, but it's one of the most obvious, particularly in the New Testament form of the church. So that's the first possible objection, that Jesus doesn't even have anything to say about it, or the Word of God doesn't have anything to say about it. But there are others who would say, well, you know, that's maybe in there, but we don't need to worry about this. It's not a fundamental of the faith. After all, there are other systems of church government that other denominations hold to, and we believe properly that they are part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. Right? Right. Right. These people are saved. And you probably have, I'm sure I must have, some wrong ideas of what the scriptures teach. And by God's grace, I'm saved, right? We trust so. So what's the big deal? All we need really to get worried about are those things necessary for salvation, right? No. No. We just looked a couple of weeks ago at the Great Commission, didn't we? Where Jesus declares to the disciples shortly before his ascension into heaven that all authority had been given to him as the God-man in heaven and on earth. So because of that, he said, I've got a job for you. We might say, if this were in kind of colloquial vernacular speaking, get! Go! And what are they to do as they go? Well, they are to disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's the salvation part. Disciple them. And what's the content of that? Teaching them to observe, that is, to pay attention to and follow whatsoever I've commanded you. Whatsoever. It's not merely preach the basics. That is good. That is absolutely necessary, but that is not all. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. It's an unbiblical attitude, really kind of an American heresy, that everything has importance only as it relates to an individual. Church government deals with the corporate church, the body and bride of Christ, not the individual Christian. Thus, American Protestants often blow it off as unimportant. It's true it's not of the greatest importance, for it's true that there are many who would call themselves Presbyterian, or others who don't, but they have a similar sort of church government, may have the right government, and they do not have new hearts. They're not saved in Jesus Christ. So being Presbyterian does not save. It is most necessary for you to know the Lord Jesus Christ and to have repented of your sin, to have gotten rid of any dependence upon your own righteousness, to have gotten rid of any dependence upon anything else, to have come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin and to be rescued from it by his blood and by him alone, through faith alone. That is absolutely necessary. That is how it is that there are people in Lutheran churches and there are people in Baptist churches and in Methodist churches and in other kinds of churches, Episcopalian churches, and in Probably some in Roman Catholic churches and some even in Eastern Orthodox churches who, despite the teachings of the bodies that they're in, know the Lord Jesus Christ and are known of him. But, though that is the most important thing, it is not the only thing we are to teach, we are to know, we are to obey. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head and king of the church, has ordered the government of his church. Can we then ignore his orders? Must we not then obey his orders? Of course. So that's why we look at these things. All right, let's set the scene. What we have here is a great meeting called together, the first of its sort. Now, already in the Jerusalem area, actually all through what's called Judea and Galilee, there are a number of churches, and they get together from time to time, and they are called the Church of Jerusalem. They didn't use this word, but they had the structure of a presbytery, or maybe above that even a synod. It doesn't matter much what you call it, because these things aren't scripture terms. Well, presbytery kind of is. But the word synod is not a scripture word. The term general synod or general assembly, those are not scripture terms. They're just words we use to describe something in the Bible. But they had this, individual congregations that together were centered on Jerusalem. There was another sort of thing like that in Antioch at this time. Later there would be those churches grouped together around a geographical center that would meet together and would be collectively called the church at times in Ephesus and Asia, in Corinth and Achaia, in the area around Rome, and a few other places as well in New Testament times. Well, another one of Galatia. All right, because you know that the letter to the Galatians was sent to a presbytery in the Roman province of Galatia in modern-day Turkey. Now, the church, or the presbytery at Antioch, was getting all worked up in a turmoil because of some dissension, some teaching that was different than what they had been taught. Paul and Barnabas had just come back from their missionary tour. They had been telling everyone, and everyone was rejoicing, the fact that many, many Gentiles had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. However, there were some guys there who had apparently just shown up, and maybe it was for good reasons, who were converted Pharisees. And they said, "Not so fast! Not so fast! It's good that you preach Jesus. That's great! But to be really, really saved, they've got to be circumcised. They've got to keep all this ceremonial law. We've always had to do that. These people do too. We've always only received converts into the religion by receiving them by circumcision and a special baptism, and they've got to keep all the ceremonial law." Well, no. No. And there was argument and argument, and so they decided, let's see if we can get together with the presbytery in Jerusalem and get this decided. And so they had what we would call today a general assembly. And there they got together. They were guided by the Holy Spirit. You had the apostles there, of course, but not only the apostles. If this were something that was only something to be done by apostles, we wouldn't be worrying about the elders there and the watching people. We wouldn't be worried about that. The 12 of them would get together, and by that I mean the original 11 and Paul. Well, 13 of them, because we had Matthias replacing Judas Iscariot. The 13 would get together. They'd be led by the Holy Spirit, we trust, hammer out a decision, and give it. With the College of the Apostles, we might call it. But that's not how the Holy Spirit moved them. He moved them to call together the elders of the church, the ruling elders, the teaching elders, the leaders in the individual congregations. They met together here. They are already meeting as presbyteries. They met together in conference as a synod. So, a number of things we want to point out here. We see a multiplicity of elders from different geographical locations. Leaders in their congregations, for example. There was one congregation, as far as we know of, in Philippi, for example. But Paul writes to the bishops, or elders, and deacons there, as well as to the people. So there wasn't one elder per congregation. There were many. And representatives from these, at the very least, and perhaps many congregations had all their elders there, especially from the local ones there in Jerusalem. They were there, called together from these different presbyteries, and they shared in the rule with the apostles. This has Old Testament precedent. As we look at Exodus 24, the elders of Israel. And it's confirmed in other places in the New Testament. If we go forward a bit in Acts chapter 20, we can see in verse 17 and on down through the end of the chapter, Paul meeting with the Ephesian or Asian presbytery there on the beach at Miletus. I've already quoted from Philippians 1 verse 1. In 1 Peter 5 verse 1, we can go forward to that. And I'm getting close. James, 1 Peter. The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. A second interesting thing we see here is that stuff is not settled in Antioch, so they appeal to a higher body. Not the Presbytery of Jerusalem, but to all the church or its elders gathered together. The group, the presbytery at Jerusalem, was equal to the ones at Antioch, but together they met, guided by the Holy Spirit, not merely as equals, but together as a synod. And it was a higher court that had binding authority under the Word of God. These were not mere suggestions, these were directions for the Church of Jesus Christ in these interim times. Now, I don't know about you. I still am not real keen on stuff like blood pudding. I do like pretty rare hamburgers. But certainly this was something that was ceremonial, yet was kept on for the interim time. But the other remaining things are abiding principles there that have to do, for example, with first and second commandments, the prohibition of idolatry, and the seventh commandment against sinful sexual matters. And so we see that there, the binding authority of this synod under the Word of God. A third thing we see is this. There was no one man who had rule over the church as the vicar of Christ. In fact, there's no one there who is said to actually rule any local presbytery. It's sure not Peter. He's a prominent speaker there, but he's not running the show. He's appealing to them. He's basically saying, look, guys, let me explain something to you. I want to back up Paul and Barnabas here and others representing the churches, the church in Antioch, in that years ago, you know me, I'm the apostle, so to speak, to the Jews. But even me, God used. Remember, years ago, there was this Cornelius fella. And I didn't want to go to him because he was unclean. He was a Gentile. But God showed me in a vision that I was not to call anyone unclean whom God had called clean. So I went, even as I was told. And when we got there, we preached to them, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. They weren't circumcised. They weren't keeping the law. They weren't going through any of this stuff. The Spirit came upon them, even as he did on us several years before that. At Pentecost. And who was I to say, No, God, you've got it wrong. Who was I to say, oh, no, you can't be baptized yet? God had already baptized them right there by his Spirit. Water baptism had, of course, to follow. And so he's not making a ruling as the leader or the ruler of the council, by no means. He's just one prominent speaker. If there's anyone that appears to be moderating it, chairing it, whatever you might want to call, presiding over it, is James. It's James. Peter only speaks once. All right, now, some conclusions that we can draw here. There are three basic forms of church government that are practiced in different denominations. There's one that we call Episcopalian, and that is with bishops ruling. They rule a particular area, and it comes to its highest form in Romanism. We go all the way up to archbishops and even more to the Pope. And to a little less degree, we have this system in the Eastern Orthodox churches and in the Church of England and other denominations related to them. Also, to a limited extent, you find this in the Methodist Church. You find it in many Lutheran denominations and in other places as well. In fact, there are some churches that call themselves Reformed churches that have this system of government, actually in its purest form. So-called broad church Anglicanism, they would claim to be Reformed, and they have some claim on that in many ways, but they have these ruling bishops. There is a second sort of church government that goes to the opposite extreme that says the people rule and everything's independent. There is no such thing as a presbytery, let alone a synod or anything of the sort. Oh, we may have elders, though most of these have only one, and they have deacons that actually function as ruling elders, but the people really rule everything. Everything is up to a decision of the congregation. That's why they're called congregational. And usually they have nothing but maybe some sort of fellowship with others, but no one can judge them within the congregation. If there's a problem with heresy, or there's a problem with morals, and there's some injustice done, guess what? You are stuck. If you have been wronged, you've got no recourse to other brothers. That is the opposite extreme. Neither of these fit the scriptural data. Only the Presbyterian system of government fits the scriptural data. The others fall afoul of the data somewhere or another. They are not in the pattern. Does this make them not to be true churches of Jesus Christ? Again, no. Their existence as part of the Church of Jesus Christ is not invalidated by this. Just as where any errors we have don't invalidate us. It makes them irregular, though. Just as where we are wrong or have been wrong, we either are or have been irregular ourselves and needed to be straightened out by the Word of God to the Word of God. It's just that these other people don't realize it yet. By God's grace, they shall. We've been allowed to see this. There are other things, though, doubtlessly, we need to learn from our brothers and sisters. Now then, I mentioned in the bulletin on the back and the little outline there that there are some other things we need to notice, and that is the fact that the elders in Scripture are chosen by the people, as well as the deacons. They're chosen by the people. Why, even an apostle was, in Acts chapter 1. Judas, in remorse, not real repentance, and in despair, not faith, has gone off and killed himself. Though his sin wasn't a lot greater than Peter's. He went off and killed himself. So we've got to have somebody else. There are some people who think that the church was being too hasty. They should have waited for Paul. There's no indication in Scripture itself that says that. And so they had the qualifications lined up. The qualifications were explained to the church. Qualifications for being an apostle. And there are two men in particular who seem to line up with it. And so the people voted. They voted. And it was he, it says by a lot, I think, but the word in Greek means by the hand. They voted by the hand. And so it was Matthias who was elected. The call of the people reflected God's call on them. So it is too, then, for deacons in Acts chapter 6. The people choose by hand the seven men, who become the first deacons. We can infer this as well from what we read about in 1 Timothy, about qualifications for elders and deacons, and in Titus, the qualifications. These are written for the people to know what kind of men they should be electing. It's not that a bishop or a super elder or whatever you want to call him does the appointing. Ultimately, the calling for an elder or a deacon is being called by God. And it's confirmed through the calling of the people. We sometimes have a misunderstanding that the elder or the deacon, particularly, let's say, an elder right now, is a representative of the people. He is not. And that his ultimate call is from the people. It is not. We as a congregation recognize the call that God has made upon a man, but the call ultimately is of God. And the elder and the deacon, whether it be a teaching or ruling elder, and any deacon is called by God into this office and is ultimately responsible to God through his word, not to you. He is responsible for you, but not responsible to you. You are to him. He is the under-shepherd of the sheep, the beloved sheep of Jesus Christ. He is also accountable to his brethren, the other elders. And it is certainly the case that when an elder is in sin and you know about it, there's got to be at least two, but you can bring charges before a session or a presbytery or whatever. But this is another thing. Men are chosen to office by the people, not by some, well, what we would call today a bishop or an elder. Now, as we have proper church government, it's a great blessing to us. We have neither the when things are run properly, we have neither the tyranny of one man, nor do we have the tyranny of a mob. I say run properly. One of the temptations is that you start cutting slack to buddies. Or in a smaller denomination like this, to your cousin, who maybe has a wrong idea, but you don't want to mess up family relationships, you don't want to transgress against years of friendship, and so you let it slide, whether the guy's a little bit off or maybe a lot off in what he is believing or in how he is behaving. But that is not part of the system. This is not part of the biblical system we have of church government. This is a defiance of it. This is an abuse of it. The system itself that we have throughout scriptures, as I say, in direct commandments with book, chapter, and verse, or approved examples such as we have here in Acts 15, or good and necessary consequence or inference, all these things point to a proper sort of church government. It is a great blessing, friends, to be able to receive help from other congregations and have a wider fellowship with other Christians as well, which many of us do across our presbytery, and some of us have friends that are synod-wide that we have known through, say, college, or we have known through other meetings. We've gone to international conferences. We have friends that way. We have relations, maybe, from sea to shining sea. You know, those of you from old families, you have these relations all over the place. And there are these great blessings that we have because of the Presbyterian system, not the least, as we're about to experience, is a presbyterial visitation here, where men are coming in from presbytery with much concern and love for us, who seek to see us built up, who seek to affirm the strengths that we have, who seek to shore up the weak places, who seek to report back to presbytery how presbytery as a whole can be encouraged by us in some ways, and who can help us out where we're needing help. These great blessings we have from biblical church government. Once again, can it be abused? Sure it can. And you can think perhaps of the greatest in size currently, though it's shrinking fast, the greatest in size of the Presbyterian, professedly Presbyterian bodies, parts of the Church of Jesus Christ that we have in our country. It has strayed far, very far. But that is because the system was abused. There are many others who call themselves Presbyterian who are in faithful, much more faithful churches, and who use the same system as we. They may have slight little details different than we, but all of these are within the Presbyterian system. All of these are within the biblical system of church government. Now that we know, let us again be rejoicing in it. Let's seek to fulfill it. Let's seek to use it as Christ has ordained. And let us seek to honor him in and through not only our particular congregation, but through the wider fellowship in the Church of Jesus Christ. Amen.